Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the mighty Savior. Lord, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we praise you for revealing to us in your word the truth about this world. Father, we pray that you would cause us to see just how magnificent the Lord Jesus is. And Lord, we pray that you would make us like him. We pray that you would cause us to feel more deeply than we ever have before how worthy he is of our worship and how worthy he is to be imitated. And Lord, give us grace that we might trust him always and follow in his footsteps. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open this morning this attempt to unveil the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus by contrasting him with another great religious figure in human history. So I'm going to read to you a little bit from this book by Karen Armstrong entitled Buddha. And she has this quotation here that I'm going to read to you, and then I'm going to do my dead-level best to refute. Okay, so here's what she says. Like Jesus, perhaps the two most offensive words in this book. Like Jesus, Muhammad and Socrates, the Buddha. So here's what she's doing. She's comparing Jesus to the Buddha. That's what's offensive here. Like Jesus, the Buddha was teaching men and women how to transcend the world and its suffering. What we're going to see this morning is how Jesus deals with the world and its suffering. But first, I want us to consider how the Buddha deals with the world and its suffering. The Buddha was teaching men and women how to transcend the world and its suffering, how to reach beyond human pettiness and expediency and discover an absolute value. And then a few pages later, she writes of the Buddha again that when his child was born, she writes this: Gautama, he had a wife and a son. Gautama had felt no pleasure when the child was born. He had called the little boy Rahula, or fetter. The baby, he believed, would shackle him to a way of life that had become abhorrent. So that's the way the Buddha views this child, as a shackle that's tying him down. And so what he did is known as the going forth. He went upstairs while his wife and child slept. He took one last look at them. He did not even say goodbye. He left. And that wickedness in the Buddhist worldview, that abandonment of his responsibility, abandonment of his wife and child, that is held up as a virtuous act that ought to be imitated, to free yourself from these emotional ties and these physical realities. He was seeking this nirvana, perhaps could be translated nothingness. And she writes of him, quote, he was convinced that it was his attachment to things and people which bound him to an existence that seemed mired in pain and sorrow. This is nothing like Jesus. She writes later that the Buddha, seeking this nirvana, thought that it was possible to extinguish the passions and attachments and delusions that cause human beings so much pain. Now, you can come at me with the worldview stuff if you want to. And you can say, well, in the Buddhist worldview, there's not a creator God, and people are not made in God's image, and marriage is not sacred, and so therefore it is virtuous in the Buddhist world. Well, I'm not willing to grant you the Buddhist worldview, because it's not true. God made the world. God instituted marriage in the garden. God set these things up. Therefore, it is wickedness for him to do what he did. And it is wrong for him to seek this detachment from these emotional ties. He said at the end of his life, quote, this is a famous quote. Karen Armstrong references this quote 3 or 4 times near the end of this book. Each of you must make himself his island. You know what that means. You're cut off from everyone else. Each of you must make himself his island. Make himself and no one else his refuge. This is not at all like Jesus. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 11, where we will see how different Jesus is, and how differently he deals with the pain and the sorrow and the woe of life. We started into John 11 last week, and I told you that I thought that John's purpose in this chapter was to show us Jesus weeping with those who suffer death, and Jesus able to overturn death. So once again, this is a drastic contrast with Buddhism. They don't look for resurrection. They're not looking for raised and glorified bodies inhabiting a new heaven and a new earth. That's not the Buddhist hope. So I would submit to you that there's no hope there. There's no hope there. And any vain detachment that they seek can only lead you into further wretchedness and sin and failure to live up to what God has called you to do. What we're going to see here this morning in John 11, 28 through 37, the weeping Christ, and then we'll see him say, "Lazarus, come forth," in verses 38 through 44. So I just want to jump right in because we did a lot of preparatory last week. We summarized the whole Gospel of John up to this point. And so I just want to dive right into this narrative where we are going to see something that I think is simply beyond our intellectual capacities to understand about the Lord Jesus. There are things here that we would never expect to see. And I want to do as much as we can to explore these realities. So let's just jump right in at verse 28, where Jesus has just said to Martha these profound words about how he is the resurrection and the life. And then he asks her in verse 27 if she believes. And she confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And then verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, last week we walked right through verses 1 through 27, and we did not see anywhere there, and you can look back over this little exchange between Jesus and Martha, beginning in about verse 20. You can just sort of scan over verses 20 through 27. Jesus doesn't say to Martha, "Where is Mary?" or "Go call Mary." But I don't think that John has given us any reason to doubt Martha's word here. So I think we should take Martha at her word, and we should take this as an indication that John is now giving us indication that more passed between Jesus and Martha than he chose to write down. You follow me there? So Martha, he presents Martha going to Mary and saying, "The Master is here and he's calling for you." And we're to take it for granted that Jesus did indeed say these words to Martha. And we'll see other things like this later in the passage that would indicate the same thing. Verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. So there's this immediate response from Mary, which is what we would expect from her, isn't it? She's this, I think, passionate, more emotional person. She hears that the Lord Jesus is calling for her, and she wants to go immediately. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So once again, you can contrast these two ladies, can't you? You can look back at verse 21, where Martha comes to where Jesus is, and she simply begins to speak to him. Mary, however, verse 32, they say the same things to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They said the exact same thing. But when Mary spoke the words, she had fallen at his feet, saying to him. So I think, again, you can see that Mary is this more emotional, more passionate, more fervent person. That's not necessarily a criticism of Martha. It's just an observation of the differences between the two ladies. Now, if we didn't have verses 33 through 36, we could draw some mistaken conclusions about Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that on the basis of the theology that many of us in this room embrace, we are in danger. We could be in danger of drawing some mistaken conclusions about God the Father and the Lord Jesus. What theology and what conclusions am I talking about? Well, we've already read in this passage, Jesus here in verses 2 and following, that Lazarus is ill, and we've heard him say in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the theology that I'm talking about is the theology that says God and Jesus know exactly what's going to happen. And from John 11:4, that's clearly the case. Jesus knows the illness is not going to lead to death. It's for the glory of God. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to walk up there to Bethany, and he's going to call Lazarus out of that tomb. He knows that. That's the theology. He knows, and he knows what it's for. It's for God's glory. Here's the wrong conclusion. Therefore, this life doesn't really matter. Therefore, you shouldn't be troubled by pain or by sorrow. Therefore, don't take things too deeply to heart. You could be tempted to think this whole thing's just a setup. This whole scenario is nothing but an elaborate setup. You could coldly conclude these events have been arranged for God's glory. Jesus has waited for those 2 days. He stayed in that place 2 days more to increase the dramatic tension. And all of this is arranged for Jesus to show off his power. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a grain of truth in those statements that I just made. God did set this up to show the glory of Christ. And this all is arranged for the glory of God. But insofar as the statements that I just made imply an unloving puppet master who's up there using people, it's dead wrong. That is not how God and Christ relate to people. Sometimes in our right focus on the theology of God's absolute, comprehensive foreknowledge and God's sovereign, meticulous control over everything that happens and God's engineering of the universe for his glory, sometimes in our right focus on those things, we can fail to see everything that the text says. And we can be tempted to think, God doesn't really care. Jesus doesn't care. Everything you're enduring is predestined for God's glory, so get over it. We could wrongly apply the knowledge of God's sovereignty like this. God has foreordained these events for your good, so don't let them bother you. Stay above the flow of events. Be emotionally aloof, because everything is going to turn out for God's glory. That way of thinking is a terrible application of the knowledge of God's sovereignty to our lives. And you know what we do? We project our frigidity, our coldness, we project it onto God and onto Jesus. As if the fact that God has written the end of the story makes it so that he's not genuinely, emotionally invested in his characters or in the plot that he's also written to lead to that end. This is not at all how the Bible presents God, is it? God, the Bible doesn't present God as emotionally aloof and above the flow of events. Not at all. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis 6 and 7, God is grieved that he's made man and that they're acting the way that they are. And it never stops from there. God is emotionally involved. It's one of those things that I think it's hard for us to comprehend. And that's why it's so easy for us to gloss over it and not let it sink in. But it's all through the Bible that God cares about these characters. And here in John 11, we saw, didn't we, back in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's not like the Buddha. He's not looking at these people and saying, shackles. He's not looking at these people and saying, the path to spiritual improvement is a path of detachment from other people, which is what Buddhists think. That is not like Jesus. Jesus is loving people, even though it's going to cost him. And as I said last week, the more it costs us, the more we love them. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the fact that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen doesn't keep him from entering into this emotionally. As we've said, look at verse 11 of John 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him." Look at verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. And that doesn't make him cold to the pain of death. I think we could ponder for a long time what it is that makes Jesus respond to the way that we're about to read of him responding. But we can be certain about this. Sin is awful. And death is the terrible consequence of sin. And the woe and misery that brings death troubles Jesus. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping. So we can be certain of what's at work here. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister. That's Mary. And now Jesus sees someone that he loves weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's not, he knew what he was going to do. He was calm and collected in the middle of everything. He was this still point at the center of the swirling. No, he's deeply moved and greatly troubled. That is wonderfully encouraging because it tells us that Jesus is not a heartless judge. Jesus doesn't withdraw from the pain that these people that he loves feels. He doesn't cluck his tongue and say, well, he got what he deserved. On the basis of this, on the fact that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, I say to you, with no little reproach on myself for the wrong application of the knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's foreknowledge and God's glory that I've made in my own life about these things, if we are cold and unsympathetic and detached from what people feel, we are ungodly and unChristlike. God is not cold and unsympathetic, is he? Those passages that the King James translated, it repenteth the Lord and so forth. No, I don't think we want to render them like that. But we don't want to minimize the real emotional anguish that the text is trying to tell us God feels. God is not turning away from something that he did wrong when we read about the Bible, about him relenting or those passages that speak of him repenting. That's not what's happening. But God is feeling genuine sorrow over the course of events. Nobody knows better than Jesus what's going to happen in this episode. And no one is better at mourning with those who mourn than Jesus. Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then just look at those words in verse 35. "And marvel that the omnipotent Son of God, who has omniscient awareness of what is about to take place and sovereign control over everything in the universe, wept." Jesus wept. And just chase the line of thought in your mind about how Jesus must have conducted himself around John for John to feel the freedom to depict Jesus this way. Jesus is not one of these guys who's trying to hide weakness, trying to hide weeping from other people. Jesus is apparently so comfortable in his own skin and in his own awareness of who he is that everybody around him knows they have the freedom to report everything he's done. And he doesn't have to hide anything that he's felt or said or cried from anybody. There's an authenticity about Jesus that is liberating and comforting. And look at how people respond. Verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" To which we want to say, wait and see. Wait and see. That's where we're going. We want a Christ-like understanding of God's power to reverse death, don't we? In other words, when people die, we don't want to just flip the switch into fully resurrection mode, and that's what we're thinking about. No, when people die, when they suffer the ravages of sin, when they bring upon themselves the consequence that's due all of us, when this happens, we want to respond like Jesus. This, I think that there's a key here that will make us compassionate toward all people who get what they deserve. You know, again, it's easy to look at the suffering in this world, isn't it? It's easy to look at people who are down and out. It's easy to look at them and say, well, you know what? You're kind of reaping what you've sown, aren't you? Your whole life has led to the ruination that you're now experiencing, and it's kind of not my problem, you know? I didn't make the choices you made. Well, again, I think that would be an ungodly, un-Christ-like response to people who are suffering. Jesus allows the emotional force of the death of Lazarus to hit him. And he weeps. Now let me say just a word here about the mystery of what's going on here. And just a comment about death and about what Jesus has already said to Martha earlier in the passage. So look with me back at verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we talked some last week about what Jesus is getting at when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now I want to chase out what he says from there forward. At that point, he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die," and I want to submit to you that he's talking here about physical death. "Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live." And again, I want to submit to you that Jesus is talking there about the resurrection from the dead into a glorified, resurrected body. Whoever believes in me, though he die, physical death, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in a resurrected body and believes in me shall never die. So here's a progression that I would suggest Jesus is laying out for us. Belief during this life, physical death, followed by resurrection life, and you will never suffer what John in Revelation 20 verse 5 says. You'll never be hurt by the second death. So basically what I'm doing here is I'm putting John 11, 25, and 26 next to John 20, 4 and 5, where John shows the dead raised, and then he makes this comment, how those who are raised from the dead will not be hurt by the second death. So there are mysteries about death and resurrection that we don't know. And yet Jesus says something here, I think, that fits very well with what John writes later in the book of resurrection. I'm sorry, the book of Revelation. So we have here this portrait of the weeping Christ, and now we move into him calling Lazarus from the tomb in verse 38 and following. So verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Twice John tells us he was deeply moved, back in verse 33 and now again in verse 38. And I would urge you to meditate on this. Meditate on what it means for Jesus to be deeply moved. So he comes to the tomb. John tells us it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. As I was reading through this passage night after night with my children, which is something I would recommend to you, as you know what we're preaching through here, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. Often the sermon text is available to you. You know what passage is coming next. And what we do in our home is at night during FAMDs, family devotions, that's what we call it. We'll read through the passage that I'm going to preach that Sunday, night after night. And last week, as we were reading through this, one of the boys, I think it might have been Luke, one of the boys, the youngest, says to me, "Dad, that sounds like Jesus's tomb." And I'm like, "You're exactly right, Luke." And I think John has done that on purpose. Why would John do that? John would describe the tomb of Lazarus the same way that the tomb of Jesus, not in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew and Mark, is described with a tomb, with a stone rolled in front of it. I think John would describe the tombs this way because both of them are going to have their contents emptied. Resurrection is going to result from both of these burials. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." An audacious statement. Martha, as we saw last week, Martha, I don't think, suspects what Jesus is about to do. She said to him, back in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's thinking of that end-time resurrection of the dead that's going to result in glorified body. And now in verse 39, she says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." So apparently, Martha is thinking, Jesus wants the stone rolled away so that he can weep over the dead body of Lazarus. Just the way that people go to a viewing or a funeral and they pay their last respects. They take one last look at this departed person, they weep over him or her, and then they receive closure as the body is laid in the ground. And Martha is apparently thinking that's what Jesus wants. Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now here again, we look back at that conversation between Jesus and Martha, and we might be tempted to say, "No, Jesus, you didn't tell her that." But here again, I think what we have is indication that Jesus and Martha, more words passed between Jesus and Martha than John chose to write down in the moment. And then as the text unfolds, John shows us more of what Jesus had said to Martha. So apparently Jesus had said to Martha in that interchange that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. Back in verse 4, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." When you think of God's glory,
do you think of specifics?
When we think of God's glory, we should think things like this. God's glory means that death and all its rottenness, all the decay, all of that is going to be overcome. It means the stench won't be there. God's glory means that a beloved brother and a dear friend is going to be restored to life. God's glory means that Jesus is going to be seen as one who loves people, who weeps with them, and is able to help. You know, it's one thing to have somebody weep with you, and there's really nothing they can do. That's comforting. But how much better to have someone who weeps with you and then can do something about the problem? He can make it right. He can make life. Before we read on, I want to ponder with you for just a moment why Jesus would do this. Why would Jesus weep over Lazarus, and then why would Jesus restore Lazarus to this life? Because I think that's apparently what's happened. I think when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he's not given a glorified body. He's restored to this life. Why would Jesus do that? I think it only fits in the story of the Bible in which God is the one who made the world. And what it serves to do is affirm the goodness of this creation. It affirms the goodness of this life. It says, Your labor is not in vain. It says this life matters. It affirms life now as a good thing. Something that's worth restoring and renewing and making right. Jesus does this. This whole episode, Jesus twice being described as deeply moved and overcome, this whole episode shows us that the relationship between Jesus and his people is not some sham that's enacted for Jesus to get opportunities to show off. Jesus loves people, he weeps for them and with them, and the relationship between Jesus and the Father is not some bogus pretense. Look at verse 41 and following. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. This is not just for show here. This is not a bogus pretense. These words that Jesus prays don't reflect a mindless going through the motions, which can be something easy for us to slip into. We can slip into these mantra-like prayers that we begin to pray, where it's possible, it's dangerous, but it's possible for us to start to think, well, I'm going to use that prayer as a magic formula. And that's, no, it can't be like that for us, can it? It has to be a genuine, real reaching out for a meaningful relationship with God and a true calling on Him to help us. So when Jesus prays to the Father, he's not just going through the motions. He's giving the people who are standing around a glimpse into this vital, ongoing relationship between him and the Father. He's communicating out loud what's always passing between him and the Father. Christianity is not an opiate. It's not a sugar pill, a placebo. Something that the doctor gives you to help you psychologically cope. Christianity is real. It's not a dry, lifeless set of rituals. Christianity results from the revelation of the loving, communing, triune God who loves his people, who is grieved by them and weeps over them and lovingly instructs them, shows them the way to life when they can't achieve it for themselves. The Father sends the Son to live this life for us and then die for us and then rise to establish His right to raise us from the dead. And when he does that, he has forgiven us, and he will refurbish us and give us everlasting joy. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we simply say to you, don't you want this? Don't you want Jesus? Don't you want a real relationship with the living God? Don't you want prayers that are just not some rabbit's foot that you pull out of your pocket and rub from time to time, but things where you actually connect with the God of the universe? And then I want you to try to imagine this moment. The eternal Son of God has addressed the Father in prayer in verses 41 and 42. And then we read in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And at this point, the voice through which the worlds were made, the voice by which babies are knitted together in the wombs of their mothers, the voice by which all things hold together, the voice by which everyone will be judged, cries out words that are going to roll back the deepest, darkest curse we know. By his word he made the world, and by his word he undoes death. Lazarus, come forth. And it happens. The wage of sin is revoked. The claims of death are canceled. Decay gives way to health. A dead heart starts to beat. Coagulated blood starts flowing. Lungs fill with oxygen. And a breach is made in the wall of the fearful expectation of every sinner. Lazarus comes out. And Jesus gives the command, loose him and let him go. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Cultural application to the current moment. Notice what John shows no interest in at this point. John shows no interest in having Lazarus testify to his experience. And Lazarus apparently didn't try to speak. Lazarus didn't go off and write a best-selling book, Heaven is for Real, or 4 Days in Heaven. I don't know what Lazarus experienced. I don't think John's concerned about it. And I submit to you that we ought to take the same attitude that John has. What is John interested in? Jesus. John is interested in the fact that Jesus has overcome death. John is interested in the fact that Jesus has the ability to speak the word and give life. John is interested in exalting Jesus. Unless Jesus comes back before we die physically, we will all find out for ourselves what lies behind that veil. We should be interested in what John is interested in, Jesus. And anybody that takes it upon themselves to tell you about what it's like, I think you should have a healthy dose of skepticism. Because apparently God the Father didn't see fit for the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle John to take the opportunity to do an interview with Lazarus and get some eyewitness testimony to what happened in those 4 days. In this episode, the fearful finality of death that we face for ourselves and for those we love, we see that replaced by a confident expectation of resurrection. And we also see the awful misery that the death that we face and that faces those we love, we see that softened by the empathy and the sorrow of the Lord Jesus himself. Reflecting on this whole passage where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we should make some observations about the theology of the Bible. In the Bible's story, death is in the world because of sin, Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. On what basis can death be overcome? Only on the basis of a power that is greater than sin. And unless Jesus is going to cheat, sin has to be dealt with in justice. So it can't be just that he's got greater power than sin, so he robs death. No. He has to overcome it justly if he's going to maintain his righteous character. Justice has to be established. And in the logic of the Bible, Jesus died to deal with sin, to establish justice, to validate his use of a power greater than death. So I say to you that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust him, if you see this Savior as one who loves you, and just look at this text. He loves people. He really does. He loves you, and he's able to raise you from the dead. If you believe that about Jesus, sin has no power over you. And any shackles that death places on you are going to be broken by the Lord Jesus. Psalm 103:12 is true. Psalm 103, verse 12, is true. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. Father, we thank you for a passage that we never would have imagined. Lord, if we had set out to describe how one who is what Jesus is had lived, if we had tried to come up with a story about what he would do when he conducted himself on earth, and even when he did mighty works like raising the dead, Lord, we would not have dreamed up the fact that he wept. So, Lord, we pray that you would reorganize our thinking and cause your love that's manifest in Christ to be what determines the way that we think about sin and death. And Lord, cause the hope of the resurrection to have deep roots in our hearts and souls. Cause us always to trust Christ. We love you. We pray that you would always get from us the worship of which you are worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.